Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and get the screen brought down here, and we'll get that up here in just a moment, but I invite you to turn with me to the book of Micah. If you can't find Micah, turn to Jonah, and then go one more chapter to the right. We have been doing a survey of the minor prophets, which is very much an overlay with a lot of the Old Testament, particularly the history of Israel post David and Solomon. I've got a review of some dates up here. Whenever the projector comes on, we'll have that. But David became king approximately what time? Anybody remember? Put you on the spot this morning. This is Sunday school, right? Right around 1000 BC. 1010 is the date that we usually go with there. David became king at right around 1010 BC. Reigned 40 years, which means he ended and Solomon took over when? 970. If you said 1050, you're going the wrong way. Okay, it was BC, so we're counting down. So 1010 minus 40 would be 970. Historians generally agree that the fourth year of Solomon's reign when he began the temple, that date has been pretty well established at 966, and so that kind of gives us a point to work forward and backward off of that. So Solomon reigned 40 years, which means his reign ended around what time? Is it up there yet? I'm not sure that's on, Charlie. I'm still seeing a yellow light. I'm not seeing the green light on the projector yet. So, all right. So if Solomon reigned 40 years from 970, his reign ended when? 930. Okay, and immediately after Solomon's son took over, that was Rehoboam, and the kingdom split at that point in time. Okay, so up until that point, we have Samuel, the prophet, and Nathan, and Gad, and some of those. During the time after during the time of Rehoboam and some of the kings after that, that's where we get Elijah and Elisha and some of the other names we're familiar with. When we pick up with the minor prophets, all right, I'm just going to have to, I know it's always fun for me to throw numbers at you and you can't see them, but you'll have to do your best. All right, so 722 is when the northern kingdom, it's warming up now, the green light's blinking, thank you guys. That's when the 722 is when the northern kingdom went into captivity. So from the time of Rehoboam at 930 to the time that the northern kingdom went into captivity is approximately 200 years. All right? So everything that we've looked at up until now with the minor prophets falls into that window. The earliest of the minor prophets was approximately 850 or so. That was, right now, is it up there? There we go. All right, set next screen. So I plugged this in there because we're going to talk about this a little bit today. 875 to 850, that was the approximate time of Ahab and Jezebel. Okay, those are names that are familiar, which was, 850 would be almost 100 years after Solomon. The reason I point that out is because we're talking about Micah, and the name is, interchanged with Micaiah. Now, there is a Micaiah who prophesied in the Old Testament, and he's named as the king of Israel in 1 Kings, but, Chronicles identifies that king as Ahab. So, it's not the same person. But then, during the period of approximately 750 to 700, if you look at two Bible encyclopedias, you'll get three or four different timelines. And they're all usually similar. If they're coming from a conservative viewpoint, they're similar, but sometimes they vary 5 or 10 years one way or the other. I mean, that happens when you had one world empire conquered by another, and the new empire brings in their own calendar and system, and then you have another world empire that comes up that brings in their own calendar and system. And a language and all of those things, putting the pieces together. But in this time right here, right in the middle of this period that we're talking about, 722 is when the northern kingdom went into captivity. Okay? So Micah, we're told in Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moresite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay? So we're talking about this time period right here, roughly 750 to 700. during those times, that was the succession, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's the time period that we're looking at. Okay? Just a quick review. Pre-captivity, meaning before any of Israel went into captivity, Obadiah was the earliest, around 850. And then Joel, around 835. Jonah, 760. Amos and Jonah, very similar time frame. And then most recently here, we finished looking at Hosea in this same period, 750 to 710 approximately. So about 30 years prior to the captivity and then a few years into the captivity of Israel. Isaiah is not part of the minor prophets, but he ministered at the same time here. And then Micah in this same time period, 740 to approximately 710, 700, along in there. So during this time, right before the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity, you have three of the writing prophets who lived and ministered at the same time: Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Hosea preached primarily to the northern kingdom. If you remember in Hosea 1, 2, and 3, Hosea was told to take a wife. His wife was unfaithful to him. He was told to go and take her back. And that was a visual illustration of what the northern kingdom of Israel had done in being unfaithful to God in pursuing idols, and how God had continued to love them even though they had been unfaithful toward him. All right? So that the message of Hosea, although there were some references to Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, it was primarily aimed at the northern kingdom. Isaiah and Micah were both primarily in the south. So while Hosea is preaching to the north, Isaiah and Micah are preaching in Jerusalem and in the southern kingdom of Judah. There is, again, some overlap, but I'm trying to help you hopefully connect a few dots, and here's how these things interconnect, because usually we think, okay, Jonah came first, and then Micah, and then Nahum, and then Habakkuk. But, you know, that's the order they are in our Bible, but that's not necessarily the chronological order, okay? So then you have Nahum. Then you have the Assyrian captivity, which was the northern tribes. During that time, you have Zephaniah, Jeremiah, who's one of the major prophets. During the Babylonian captivity of the south, Jeremiah overlapped both of those, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all of those during that period. And then post-captivity, after they had been allowed to go back to the land, you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All right, so we'll keep running this list each time we start a new book to hopefully continue to connect the dots. All right, now let's talk about Micah. The man Micah, his name, Micah, is a shorter form of Micaiah. All right, we see that name Micaiah in 1 Kings. The full name Micaiah, the first two letters, M-I, the me, that's the Hebrew interrogative who, my or me. The C is the preposition that means like. And then Yah on the end is the short form of Yah or Jehovah. Okay? Micaiah, who like God is, or who is like God. Okay? Obviously, what it's saying is God is the greatest. There's none that can compare to God. That's kind of the meaning of the name. In Jeremiah 26 and 18, there is a reference to Micah the prophet. But the spelling, the Hebrew spelling, is actually Micaiah. All right? I'd say that just not to give a Hebrew lesson, but just to say that, you know, there is an interchange. These names do mean the same, and sometimes that spelling is interchangeable. All right? We don't know much else about his background other than what we can tell from the book of Micah. We're not given a lot of biographical information. We're just told Micah the Morasthite. So he lived in that town. And in what we can gather, we're told that he lived during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that gives us a general time period. That also tells us that his ministry was focused on the south, on Judah. But other than that, we don't know a lot about his background. So he prophesied primarily in Jerusalem, as best we can tell. All right, the location, he was a Morasthite, which means he was from a town called Morasheth, which is near the Philistine city of Gath. If you look down in verse number 14 of chapter 1, therefore shalt thou give presents to Morasheth Gath. That, you know, the little dash that connects the words there, you understand that to mean Morasheth of Gath. Okay? The one that was near Gath. the historian Eusebius says that this was located 5 Roman miles north of Gath. Okay? So, Gath, the Philistine cities, were north, south, east, west from Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Which way? You're right, Doc. Say it louder. West. Okay? The Philistine cities of Gath and Ashkelon and Ekron, those royal cities of the Philistines, they were west, all right, from your direction, they were this way, they were west near the border of the Mediterranean, okay? But they were very nearby. Remember when David was running from Saul and he finally said, you know, Saul's going to get me, and he ran away to one of the Philistine kings? Where did he go? Gath. It wasn't too terribly far from his home area of Bethlehem. But what I'm saying is Micah was from that same general region, okay, the same general area of Judah that would have been the hometown of David centuries prior. Okay? Verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1, excuse me, verses 10 through 15, he says, declare it not at Gath. And then he begins to list several other places nearby there. Obviously, under the inspiration of God, he can give those towns, you know, whether he lived there or not, but that, to me, it seems to show a little bit of familiarity with the area around Gath. All right? Also, notice he prophesied. Look at verse 1 again. The word of the Lord that came to Micaiah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning two places, Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, we've talked about this as we've gone through the prophets, but just for sake of review, because repetition is the key to learning, also the key to learning is repetition. Okay, when these terms are used, Jerusalem and Samaria, these were, what relationship did these cities have to the northern and southern kingdoms? Yes, they're the capitals. And so sometimes the capital is referred to as a representative of the whole. Just like, you know, foreign nations, particularly, you know, the terrorist groups that don't like us, might refer to Washington, D.C. as a representative, as being the capital of the United States. Okay? Sometimes we might say, well, the things coming out of and name the capital when we're referring to a nation or whatever. But concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, that Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem the southern. And so that tells us that his messages were for both, but he seems to focus more on the south. Okay? His prophecy, interesting little trivia bit here, his prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem was later quoted in defense of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 26, we mentioned the spelling of the name a minute ago in Jeremiah 26:18. But Jeremiah had prophesied, Jerusalem's going to go into captivity, and you better just go along with the king of Babylon. And the king of Jerusalem threw Jeremiah in jail and basically said, that is treason against the state. You're encouraging people to run away. Well, those that were defending Jeremiah went back and quoted Micah about 100 years earlier and said, hey, Micah said the same thing, and they didn't throw him in jail. It's not, you know, it's not that they just made up a message. This was God's message, okay? But he did a prophesy of the immediate. Like his prophecy, his time frame is 740, 735, somewhere along in there, probably for the start of the ministry of Micah. Which, you know, if 722 is captivity, that means he started preaching only 10 or 15 years before the northern kingdom went into captivity. What that means is he was living in the neighborhood when his neighbors were taken captive. He was living in the neighborhood when the Assyrian army, after they captured the north, tried to come down, and they did inflict damage and pain and destruction on Judah. They just didn't completely conquer them. If you remember, you remember the name Rabshakeh? All of you are like, oh yeah. Yeah, I use that all the time. Okay? Well, Rabshakeh was the general who was talking to the people, and they said, don't talk to it, we understand. And he said, no, I want the people to understand. Don't speak to us in the Hebrew tongue. He said, don't let your king deceive you that your gods can deliver you. None of the other gods of the nations have delivered them out of my hand, and your God isn't going to either. And Hezekiah went and laid out the letter before God and said, God, we have no might. We can only look to you. And God said, all right, I'm going to deliver you for my namesake. Well, that was this same army that had captured the north. Okay? So Micah lived there, and even though he was not living during the time they went into captivity, there was very much he was living through turmoil and war and uncertain times and all of those things, okay? So, that's a little bit of the background. All right, let's talk about the time. And what I mean by that is not just the date, but the circumstances. The approximate date, somewhere between 740 and 725. We know he prophesied prior to the fall of Samaria. So it had to have started prior to 722. Somewhere in that general ballpark. Some commentators or encyclopedias say 740, some 735, 730, somewhere along in there. Okay, that was the approximate starting time of his ministry, but he seems to... Hezekiah did not become king until about 725, 726, just prior to the captivity of the north. Hezekiah became king in Jerusalem of the south. So if he ministered during Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, then he had to start earlier and have a pretty decent span on the length of his ministry. Okay? But we've already mentioned this in the introduction. He was a contemporary of both Isaiah and Hosea. And Isaiah and Micah ministered primarily in the south, in Judah, while they did have some messages for Israel. But Hosea's primary ministry was to the north. All right? Micah 1:1 tells us that he ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. All right? But let's talk about the characteristics of the time period in which he lived. Ahaz was his predecessor. Ahaz introduced Baal worship. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, time out. Didn't Jezebel worship Baal? Yes. But where was Ahab king? Samaria, Israel, in the north. Okay? The Baal worship was all around them. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were all kings in the south. They were all kings in Jerusalem, the city of David, the city where Solomon's temple is. Okay? We make those connections? Now, Ahaz introduces Baal worship in the very city where Solomon's temple stands. That's terrible. Yes, it is. But if you remember, Solomon's wives led his heart away, and he built high places to Chemosh and Molech and some of the other false gods as well. Okay? But Ahaz introduced Baal worship. He sacrificed his children to Molech, human sacrifice, sanctioned by his own acts the worship of the high places. In other words, he participated in that, which had hitherto been barely tolerated. He made arbitrary changes in the temple after the pattern which he'd seen at Damascus. There's a record of that in historical books. He sent back and said, I saw this altar up here in Damascus and I like it. I want the one in Jerusalem changed to look like it. And he finally closed the door of the sanctuary altogether. That's a quote from Lang's commentary there. But if you want to read more details about that, 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 27. So Ahaz brings in Baal worship and closes the house of the temple. Then we get to Hezekiah. All right? In the time of Hezekiah, idolatry, which had become triumphantly prevalent under Hezekiah's predecessors, Jotham and Ahaz, particularly Ahaz, appears here throughout as still unbroken in Judah. But Hezekiah, not long after the destruction of the northern kingdom by, depending on how the name is spelled, Salmanasar, Sargon, or Shalmaneser, in connection with the great Passover, by which he sought to attach the remaining inhabitants of that kingdom to Judah, extirpated idolatry. I saw that very good word. A little Patch the Pirate reference for those of you that have that background. Extirpated means to eliminate, to eradicate, to get rid of. Okay? In other words, Ahaz had brought idolatry in. But if you remember Hezekiah, if you remember from reading your historical books, Hezekiah reinstated the Passover. The temple had been closed. They hadn't observed the Passover in years. And it says there hadn't been, the scripture says there hadn't been any Passover like that. In days. That's said about two different kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. But he tried to get rid of the idolatry and return the people to the worship of the Lord. All right? That's the time period in which Micah is ministering. Okay? All of these things that we're talking about are to give us some context, some background. Micah is coming on the scene when Jotham and Ahaz are introducing Baal worship and human sacrifice to Molech in the temple and around Jerusalem. Okay? The northern kingdom is far gone. God's getting ready to send them into captivity to the Assyrians. And Then Hezekiah comes on the scene and has an uphill battle because he wants to do right, but this idolatry is very much entrenched. That's the time period in which God called, if I could use New Testament terminology, that's the time period in which God calls Micah to preach. All right? Sounds like he's going to have a full house congregation, a nice salary, cooperative people, and, you know, just a custom-built ministry, right? Wrong. Okay? God calls Micah to be a prophet, puts him into the prophetic ministry at what we could say is very much a difficult time in history, right? All right. So there's our background. Let's get into the text a little bit. There are three divisions or three messages in the book of Micah. Chapters 1 and 2 form the first message. Chapters 3 through 5, the second, and then chapter 6 and 7. If you notice in chapter 1, it begins this way. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite. If you look at chapter 3, he says, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob." And then again in chapter 6, "Hear now what the Lord saith." All right? So in each case, it's introduced as the word of the Lord or a call to hear what the Lord has said. Okay? But that's the three basic divisions, our three major messages. Now, if Micah prophesied during the reigns of three different kings, were these three messages that he preached one Sabbath, next Sabbath, next Sabbath, and then he was done? No. This is what was written down by Micah under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to be preserved, but this would be representative of the sermons that he preached over and over and over and over and over again, right? He is preaching this same theme over and over and over again. Judgment is coming. Return to God. That was his message over and over again. So these three major messages that we have give us the feel of his ministry, but this by no means would be an exhaustive list. If you've ever seen, some of you that are preachers may have seen or may have the collection of Spurgeon sermons. Some of that may be available digitally now. A preacher who was downsizing his library gave me a set of that, and it's, you know, like 20 books. Spurgeon sermons were written, you know, or at least his Sunday morning sermons. He would write them out on manuscript, and they'd be published later, and so that's been preserved. That probably wasn't all of his sermons. That's 20 volumes. So you can imagine if Micah has a 20, 30, 40-year ministry, there's a lot more that he preached that's not recorded, but this is what the Spirit of God preserved for us. Okay, so now let's talk about the first message in chapters 1 and 2. The first message in chapters 1 and 2 is a prophecy of judgment and captivity. You say, wow, this sounds a lot like other stuff we've looked at. Well, good, I'm glad you were paying attention. Now, do you remember on the layout, we just buzzed through it quickly in the introductory, but of all the prophets that we listed, was the longest list of prophets before captivity, during captivity, or after captivity? When was the longest list? Before. Okay, what does that tell us about God? It tells us that he's long-suffering, right? It tells us that God sent his messengers over and over again. He sent many times in many different ways by different spokesmen. He pleading with his people. The fact that we had prophets during captivity reminds us that even in the midst of judgment, God doesn't forsake his children. And the fact that we have prophets post-captivity reminds us God does restore when his children repent. Okay? But we're still in that pre-captivity period, getting ready to cross over into the period of captivity when we talk about the time of Micah and Nahum. But, you know, with that in mind, the messages probably will sound familiar. Judgment is coming. God's going to wipe you out. God's going to destroy you. You're sinning against God with idolatry. It just lets us know that Israel had no excuse, and while their time has passed, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Another place in the New Testament says admonition. Okay? But they were written for our learning. All right? So, chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth." Sounds very similar to the start of chapter 3. "Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that is therein, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple." It's interesting. I don't know if this was something just purely done by the Spirit of God, or if this was a personality thing that God used. It doesn't really matter. I'm splitting theological hairs here. But in other words, I wonder if this was Micah's personality, that he wanted to quote the earlier Micaiah. But in 1 Kings 22, in verse number 28, Micaiah said, "If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken." And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you." That was the phrase that Micaiah used. This is when, I think it was Jehoshaphat, had joined and made a league with Ahab. And Micaiah, the Jehoshaphat, king of South, said, "Well, before we go into battle, why don't we get a prophet of the Lord?" And so they bring somebody in, and they all speak sweet words. And he says, "Isn't there a prophet of God around here?" And Ahab says, "There's one guy, but I hate him." "Well, why do you hate him?" "Because he only speaks bad things about me, not good." In other words, he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. Okay? Well, the one that I hate him because he never speaks good, that was Micaiah. This was the closing, what Micaiah basically saying, "All right, you pay attention." But he says, "Hearken, O people, every one of you." All right? Now notice in chapter 1, verse 2 of Micah, "Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all there is therein." Very much a similarity of style there. That's why I said, I don't know if Micah was intentionally copying the earlier style or if the Spirit of God just chose to do it that way. But we can prove from the history of Israel that the Micaiah that prophesied to Ahab and this Micah the prophet are not the same person. Okay? Because King Ahab was around that time of 875 to 850. The time of Micah prophesied during the times of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You don't want to keep up with all the names and dates, just remember this. Micah was about 125 years later. Okay? So they're not the same person. There's a few commentators that have tried to say, well, the names are interchangeable, they're spelled the same, or they're interchangeable, so it must be the same person. It's not. There's about 125 years at least separating between the Micaiah, who Ahab hated, and the prophet Micah, who wrote the book at which we're looking this morning. Okay? "Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you." I hope you've never been on trial in a court. Maybe you have. I mean, a traffic ticket when you go, that's a little different. But I mean, if you're on trial and you're the defendant sitting at the one table and witnesses are being called, can you put yourself at the defendant's table? And then the prosecution, all right, call your witness. We call the God of heaven to the witness stand. I got no shot, right? That's exactly what this is saying, isn't it? Let the Lord God be witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. This phrase here, the Lord in his holy temple. Then look in verse 3. Behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place. What is that place a reference to? Well, his holy temple. Now, I don't think this is a reference to the temple at Jerusalem at this point. This is imagery that's used in the Psalms and other places. The Lord in his holy temple. Psalm 99:9, let us exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. That's a reference to heaven, the dwelling place of God. But God from his holy temple, from his holy dwelling place in the heavens, is being called as witness. And then verse 3 says, he cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. When you were a kid, did you ever hear a phrase something like this? Don't make me have to come in there. Don't make me have to come down there. Have you parents ever said something similar? You better stop it. Don't make me have to come in there. If I have to come in there, it's not going well for you. That's basically what's happening here. The Lord says, all right, I'm going to have to come down and deal with that because you've not listened to my prophets. Behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down, tread upon the high places of the earth. Notice the imagery here in verses 4 and 5 and 6. The mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire. All right, those are two very similar images. What does molten mean? Melted. What does wax before the fire do? Melted. So that's kind of poetic language. There's two similar ways of giving the same idea. But when would it look like the mountains melt? You ever seen enough heavy rain that, there's water or dirt washing down the side of the hill, or maybe there's so much rain that there's a landslide, and you get mud and muddy water just washing down. It would be the same look as if you leave the birthday candle burning too long, and then it starts, you know, running that little trail of wax down on the cake, right? But that's the imagery that's being used here. The mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys cleft as wax before the fire. They'll be divided. They'll be soft as waters that are poured down a steep place. You get that imagery of the destruction brought about by a lot of water. I mean, obviously this week there was a hurricane that hit the Gulf Coast, Gulf of Mexico, came inland at Louisiana. Is water destructive? Can be, sure. And so these pictures are pictures of destruction and judgment. Verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Okay, so what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Right? Those of you that have been in our study for the last, you know, many weeks, Samaria was the location of what? I mean, it was the capital of the northern kingdom, but what else was located there in Samaria? Yeah, that's where they had to worship, the golden calves, and then the other idols that were added to it. But immediately, as soon as Jeroboam became king, he's like, oh, I don't want him to go down and worship at Jerusalem because then they might go away from me, even though God said, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. Okay? Jeroboam says, I don't want them to decide they want to go back to Jerusalem, so he put in the golden calves. And that form of idolatry never left Samaria until the time of captivity, even though there were others that were brought in as well. So when it says, what is the iniquity, or excuse me, the transgression of Jacob in Samaria, that's a reference to the idolatry in the center of idolatrous worship that was there. And then it says, what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? What's that a reference to? If you remember in the introductory material just a few minutes ago, we said that Ahaz brought in idolatry and the high places. The high places were locations out in the countryside, usually on a hilltop, where they would have an altar and idolatrous practices, often immoral. The immorality accompanied the worship of those gods, and those would be all over. God specifically told Israel when they went into the land that there were supposed to be how many places of worship? God said, I'm just one place, I'm going to put my name there, and that's the only sanctioned place of worship. So not only were the high places associated with idolatry, the high places were a direct disobedience to what God had told Israel. Now in the New Testament, we have churches all over the place. That's God's plan for today. God's plan for Israel was one house of worship, and they were all to come there. Okay? So the high places are referred to as sin, not because, you know, it's sinful to get up high, though some of you wouldn't mind that because you don't really care for the high places, right? But this high place would be a reference to idolatrous worship. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field. And if you let your, we've had an abundance of rain this summer, haven't we? And if you let the grass go a little bit longer than you normally do mowing it, or maybe the rain's kept you from mowing it when you should, then when you finally mow it, it looks like, you know, a hay field. And you're like, okay, this is going to kill my yard, so I better rake it. And you end up with a heap. Well, that would be, you know, one image, a heap of the field. Or that could just simply be the trash pile, the burn pile. And as the plantings of a vineyard, notice, I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley. I mean, I picture a wheelbarrow because they didn't have dump trucks in this day. Okay? You picture a wheelbarrow full of stones and rubbish and trash, and you roll it right up to the edge of the cliff, tip the handles, and all the stones and the rubbish go down the side of the hill into the valley. If you remember, there was such a valley on the one side of Jerusalem that, you know, that was the trash gate, right? But God said, I'm going to pour down the stones and discover the foundations, right? Can you visibly see the foundation that's building right now? No. And if you can see the foundation, that means the walls have been moved. The building's knocked down. Okay, so when he says, I'm going to discover the foundation, I'm going to knock the thing down and all this, you're going to be able to see the foundation that should have been covered with a building. Okay, so this idea of I'm going to dump the stones down in the valley, it's the idea of whether it was, I mean, today we have dump trailers. I don't know if they had dump wagons in this day. They may have. Pull the pin and it pivots and drops. But it's the idea of just taking your city, leveling it to the ground, and putting it all in the landfill. All right, so that's what we have here in verses 4, 5, and 6. This is directed, both are mentioned, both Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. Where else do we see in the Old Testament where idols or images were beaten to pieces or ground to powder? Anybody remember? Yeah, Moses took the original golden calf of Israel, ground it to powder, put it in their water, and made them drink it. Yeah, that would have made me not want to do that again. You ever get water that's got that metallic taste? Or water that's got grit in it? Well, that water had both. Anyway, that has nothing to do with Micah other than a small similarity. The graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and the hires thereof shall be burned with fire. All the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. You see there in verse number 7, the mention of their hires and then the hires of an harlot. This is building on the imagery of Hosea, right? Hosea's wife left him, and then for a period of time, she was living the lifestyle of a harlot. And then God told Hosea, go and love a woman of whoredoms and bring her back to yourself. In other words, she was living, you know, that lifestyle. God compared both in the ministry of Hosea and here in Micah, and you see it in other places as well, but God compared their offerings and sacrifices that they brought to the idolatrous temple to bringing the price of a harlot to the house of immorality. He said, look, now, why is he talking about that? Well, people had paid it, no doubt, but who was getting rich off of that? Who was profiting off the offerings and the sacrifices that were brought to Samaria? The false priests, the leaders. I guarantee you, the leadership was getting their cut. Some things never change. The king was involved in that, and the kings may well have been involved in getting a part of that as well. But what he's saying is all of this that you have benefited from, everything that had built up wealth in Samaria and sustained the lavish lifestyle of the leadership and the false priests and all that, every bit of that, God said in the middle of verse 7, will I lay desolate. All right, and basically everything you think you've gained is going to be wiped out and lost. Hello, my name is Micah. I'm your new preacher. Here's my message. God's going to knock your buildings down to the foundation. Everything you think you've gained is going to be lost. You're going into captivity because you've disobeyed God. Am I your favorite preacher? When God called the prophets and gave them this kind of message, it wasn't always necessarily fun to deliver, right? But he was proclaiming the truth of God. So in verse 1's introduction, basically verses 2 through 7, you have a judgment on Israel and Samaria being pronounced. And then in verse 8 and 9, the focus shifts to Judah. So we have Israel first and then Judah in the rest of chapter 1. But time has gotten away from us here and we'll have to stop there for today. Okay? So Micah lived and ministered during the times of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Okay? In that general time period. He ministered during a time when idolatry was allowed in the south. Where was that influence coming from? From the north, from the people all around them. And yet, he proclaimed God's message faithfully. He called people to repentance. God blessed the message in the sense that it was validated. What he prophesied came true. But just like Micah, we may be called to deliver a quote-unquote unpopular message that there is such a thing as sin. Sin brings judgment, and there's only one way to heaven. Not all roads lead to heaven. There are many applications for you and me that we can draw from a prophet who lived over 2,500 years ago. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you'd help us to make the proper application, and Lord, help us to avoid the mistakes that we see in the lives of Israel and Judah, the kings and the people. Help us to learn the lessons of the prophets, and help us to love your word more as we go through the study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed. We'll be back in here for the morning service in just a few minutes.